The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Before we get started, I need to ask for your forgiveness. Last Sunday, as I was preaching, I made a comment that was totally off the cuff. And I was preaching about roles and headship and said something about men, you are the heads of your home. And if you don't like it, you just need to suck it up. And that wasn't in my notes. And I was convicted. I haven't slept since Sunday. No, I have actually. But that's just not how I talk. And it was totally off the cuff. And so please forgive me. This is the joy of public speaking. You often say things you regret later. So there. Okay. Thank you for forgiving me. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to dismiss our kids as well. Any kids that would like to head upstairs to their classes could do so at this point. For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Most of you know that we're in a series that we've entitled The Master's Plan for Marriage. We have been looking at God's design for marriage. We've called it the Master's Plan for Marriage because it is His plan. He's the one who invented marriage. He's the one who ordained marriage. He's the one who designed marriage. And therefore, He has the right and the responsibility to give directions on marriage, which He's done for us. Probably in one of the clearest statements in the New Testament here in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 4, those verses contain for us probably the clearest instructions on the role of the husband, the role of the wife, and how parents and children interact with one another. And so it's crucial that we as believers, we as Christians, not only understand these principles, but that we live them out. And the reason that's important is, as we've said, that God's design for marriage and family has been under attack by the culture in which we live. We were reminded of that again recently by an article that was published during the Olympics about a man named David Wise, who was a freestyle skiing halfpipe competitor. This was the first year in which this event was in the Olympics. He's from the U.S. He medaled. He took the gold medal. And so he made history by becoming the first Olympic champion of this event. And an article was written about him just a couple weeks ago. And this was the title of the article, David Wise's Alternative Lifestyle Leads to Olympic Gold. Listen how they describe his alternative lifestyle. David Wise is at the top of his sport. He's always smiling among his friends and competitors. However, he's not like the rest of the field. He's mature. Not to say the rest of the freestyle skiers of halfpipe are not mature, but Wise is mature beyond his years. At 23 years old, he has a wife, Alexandra, who was waiting patiently in the crowd, and together they have a 2-year-old daughter waiting for them to return in their home in Reno, Nevada. While the rest of his competitors are hanging with their friends, traveling the world, searching for endless winter and hitting the party scene accustomed to their action sports lifestyles, Wise is hurrying home for quality time with his family. This is now supposedly an alternative lifestyle. Something that was once the norm, something that was once clearly understood to be biblical and traditional, and God's plan is now alternative. And what was once alternative is now the norm. Who would have ever guessed that being a husband and a father would one day constitute an alternative lifestyle? And so for these reasons and for other illustrations like this, it just underscores the fact that we as believers have to understand clearly God's instructions for the family. We have to understand clearly what He says. We need to live out those instructions so that we can show the watching world that God does change lives. He does change hearts, and His word is true when followed accordingly. So over the last few weeks, we have been going through this series on God's design for marriage. And we've been looking at the role of the wife found in verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians. And for the husband, we're getting there to you guys next time, starting in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And then over in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, instructions for parents and children. We have been concentrating our efforts on verses 22 to 24, the role of the wife. And this morning, we want to take one more week and flesh out these principles together again. Follow along as I read, once again, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." For the last 2 weeks, we have been working through those three verses, trying to understand the biblical principles associated with being a wife after God's own heart. And just a quick summary, let me remind you what we've said over the last few weeks on what biblical submission looks like. Seven features of biblical submission that we've been fleshing out over the last couple Sundays. First of all, we said that it's what a wife does, not what a husband demands. That these instructions are clearly given to the wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. These are not instructions given to the husbands. These are given to the wives. And so we've said that submission is something that a wife does willingly. It's never done by forcing it upon her. It's never done by breaking her spirit or breaking her will. It's not something that is accomplished by eliminating her will. It's always something a wife does to herself. No one forces her to submit. This is never an instruction given to the husbands. It's always, in every case, in the New Testament, given to the wives themselves. So it's what a wife does, not what a husband demands. Secondly, we said that submission results from an attitude of submission. And we said in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject is the word that means to rank yourself under. To understand that there's equality within the roles between, or equality in value between men and women. But when it comes to the roles, there's a difference. There's a difference in function. And so a wife is to, in her heart, rank herself under her husband in terms of function, not value. The wife who does that, that starts in the heart. Before you can do that externally, that has to be an attitude of your heart. And so it's something that results from an attitude of submission. Thirdly, we said it's something that's done to your own husband. Verse 22, wives be subject to your own husbands. This does not say wives be subject to all men. This is not something for all women to do to all men. This is something that wives are to do to their own husbands. That this kind of headship submission kind of relationship takes place within the marriage relationship. Fourthly, we said it's something that's ultimately done in submission to the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." This is a test of your obedience to the Lord. This is a test of your heart of submission to Christ himself. And so a wife who willingly submits herself to her husband is demonstrating a heart that's also willfully submissive to Christ. It's a test of your willingness to come under the obedience and the headship of Christ. Fifthly, we said that it's based on God's order. Verse 23 says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And so we said that there's an order. God has ordained an order within the family. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And so in the context of marriage, it is based upon God's order. The man is the head of the wife. That word kephale. We looked at a number of reasons last week why kephale does not mean source. It means authority. And so God in his wisdom has given delegated authority to the husband to exercise lovingly and kindly within his family. So in the same way Christ is head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. In the same way the church submits to Christ, the wife submits to her husband. That goes along with number six. We said it's a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. And we're going to flesh this out more in the upcoming weeks. But your marriage is a portrait. It's a picture. That when you operate within your roles in the context of your marriage, your relationship with one another should look like an illustration or a portrait of Christ in his relationship with his church. Number seven, we said this is comprehensive. Verse 24 says, "The church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." In everything. It's extensive. It's comprehensive. This is not a pick and choose kind of relationship where you can say, yeah, well, I like that part of it, but not that one. I like what my husband's saying here, but not here. It's not a pick and choose kind of relationship. It is something that God has called you to as a lifestyle. Unless There's physical abuse. And unless your husband's asking you to do something that's clearly sinful, something clearly prohibited in the Scripture, or something clearly commanded in Scripture, except for those two caveats, Paul says this is something that should characterize you in everything. So that's where we've been. That's all review of what we've been looking at when it comes to the role of the wife. I think, though, for some, even some within the church, though, this idea of submission still conjures up this false stereotype of what this is, that by being in this kind of relationship, that somehow you're helpless, or you're a doormat, or you're a frail mouse who's just weak and has no opinion of your own, that you're just supposed to have a quiet, gentle spirit, and that's all that characterizes you, that you're a weaker vessel. And so many still have this stereotype that this is a bad thing. And for that reason, many have thrown off this text. Many have reinterpreted this text. Many have said it doesn't apply today because it's cultural. And so there's numerous movements, even within the church, to overthrow the biblical order and substitute something that's more politically correct. This is the whole egalitarian evangelical feminist movement, which seeks to overthrow or overturn or reinterpret these texts. But as we've been trying to show, when properly understood, these principles work. And they bring God glory, and your marriage and your family works the way God intended it to. And we've been trying to show from Ephesians 5 that God did not merely relegate women to an insignificant role of subservience or slavery. That's not what it is. If that's your conception of submission, that's wrong. That's not what God has in mind here. You're not just second-class citizens given a demeaning role. That's not what submission is. In fact, the very opposite is true. You have a high calling, women. A very, very high calling. And when understood properly, submission is not enslaving, it's empowering. And there is power behind a woman who submits to her husband the way God intends and enables her to function in that capacity. There is great power in a wife that does that. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to flesh out some more of the practical side of this, if I could. Where we've been looking kind of at the theological basis of it, what we want to do now is look at a little more practical basis in some of the areas where this is going to manifest itself. And I want you to see, ladies, that the privileges that come with this role are great. That when you play your position the way God has given you to, there's some immense privileges. I was reading this week a book by Mark Chansky called Womanly Dominion, and he says, women, you've got to play your position. And he goes on to describe what he means by this. He says, that means to stay put and don't wander away from your assigned post. And he uses the illustration of a soccer team. This is what he says. He says, if I have a defenseman who is not convinced of the importance of her guarding the goal, but instead thinks that the only important contribution in scoring goals, that roaming, undisciplined player will do great harm to the team. Imagine the damage done when a girl assigned to play goalie leaves her post to make a long and exciting run up the field only to be stripped by the opponent who is able to dribble back and make an uncontested score into a goalie-less net. The coach rightly shouts, Jessica, you've got to stay home. You're a goalie, not a forward. You've got to play your position. Everyone's counting on you. Play your position. And he uses that as an illustration to say, women, when you're going to be the kind of woman God wants you to be, you've got to play your position. Not want some other position. Not want for a more glamorous position, but to play your position. What is it? It's described right here in Ephesians chapter 5, the verses that we just looked at. This is your position. No one can do this better than you can, and there is no greater joy than fulfilling this position that God has given you. So what I want to do is I want to unwrap this more practically this morning. And I want to show you three privileges of playing your position as a submissive helper to your husband and family. Three privileges, and we're going to go out to some other text this morning. Three privileges of playing your position as a submissive helper to your husband and your family. What do you get to do? What do you get to do in this position? Not what are you relegated to, or not what is your demeaning role. No, what do you get to do in playing your position in the assignment that God has given you? I'll show you three of them. Number one, you get to support your husband with joy. The first privilege that comes with this role is that you get to support your husband with joy. We've just looked at the text. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 is really the basis for this. We've talked about this already. But to reiterate that, ladies, God has designed you to be a support, an assistant, someone who comes alongside your husband, a helper to your husband, where you share his responsibilities, where you respond to his nature, where you cooperate with him in working out God's plan for your family. This is what God has given you to do. You are to support him, to be his assistant, to be in his corner, to be on his team. That's your best calling. Your primary concern, the main focus of your life and your energy, if you're married, is to help your husband. You can see this down in verse 33. Look down in Ephesians 5. Verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." It's another way of saying the same thing, that wives, you are called to respect your husband. And the word there is literally phobos, where we get our word phobia. You're to be fearful, and not in the sense of like, I'm terrified of my husband, not that. But a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of respect, a sense in which you honor him and the authority God has given him in your family. This is what it means to respect him, to honor him, to revere him. And you might say, well, my husband's not respectable. Doesn't matter. But there's no caveat here that you respect him as long as he's respectable. It says here in verse 33, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband, period. No conditions, no caveats. It doesn't matter if he's not respectable. The instruction is you respect him. Now I want you to turn over to Titus chapter 2. And I want to flesh this out a little bit more with you. As I said, God in his providence has ordained that we would be reading through Titus chapter 2 in the very morning that we're going to spend just a few more moments in it. Titus chapter 2, and if you were here a number of years ago when we went through this text, we went through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. Do you remember that? And we began by looking at each one of these qualities as it relates to older men and older women and younger men. But I want you to see what it says, starting in verse 3. Speaking of the older women, it says that they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? Why are you older women to be this way? You're to be this way, verse 4, so that you can encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Do you notice the first that's on this list? Older women are to train and teach and disciple the younger women to, number one, first on the list, love their husbands. I don't think that's coincidental. Paul puts that one at the very first of the list, to love their husbands. Literally, to philandros them. Compound word comes from two words, andros, meaning man, and phileo, meaning love. You remember there's three words in the New Testament Greek that apply to the word love. There's eros, love, there is agape, love, and there is phileo, love. And what Paul is doing here, he is not using the term agape. This is not agape love. And I'm not saying, ladies, you shouldn't agape your husband. You probably should. And the word agape means to serve. It's a selfless kind of love. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love where you don't care about yourself as much as you care about the other person. That's agape love. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice yourself, your needs, your desires for the love of someone else. That's agape love, selfless kind of love. But that's not the term that Paul uses here. He uses the term phileo love. Ladies, you're to phileo your husband. And that word means to have a love of liking, a love of tender affection, a love of care, a love of concern, a fond affection for your husband. You're to like him. It's interesting to me that every time a husband in the New Testament is told to love his wife, it's always the word agape. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5, verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. Ephesians 5, verse 33, each individual among you who is also to love his own wife. In all of those cases, even Colossians 3, 19, husbands, love your wives. In all of those cases, it's the word agape. Husbands, agape your wife. Husbands, agape your wife. Husbands, agape your wife. Do you know that nowhere in Scripture is a wife told to agape her husband? She's told to phileo him, to like him, to have a tender affection for him. And Paul's point here is young women are to love their husbands with that tender affection. They're to like them, to cherish them. And I think what Paul is doing here is he is onto something. He understands that husbands typically have a harder time agapeing their wives, and wives typically have a harder time phileoing, that's Greek plus English, their husbands. See, he understands something. He understands that husbands are generally weaker in showing sacrificial love to their wife, and wives are generally weaker in showing that tender affection kind of love to their husbands. A wife can agape her husband. She can sacrifice for him. She can be selfless, but she cannot like him. She cannot have a tender affection for him. And so, ladies, what I want you to see is that part of being a helper to your husband, part of submitting to him, is not just sacrificing for him. That's important, but it's also liking him. It's cherishing him. It's being his best friend. That's what Paul's getting at here. That wives, there should be no one else that you'd rather be with. There should be no one else that you would want to have this tender kind of relationship with, that you are to be a friend of your man. You're to be a friend of your husband. That's what this kind of love looks like. This is how you be his helper, not just serve him, not just put his needs before your own. That's important, but you like him. You enjoy him. You enjoy being with him. Or you're totally devoted to your husband. Notice it doesn't say here in this text, wives, love your husbands if they're good guys. If they deserve it, don't love them if they change and become the kind. No, it doesn't say that. There's no caveats given here. It says, wives, you love your husbands with this kind of love. You're his helper. You're to be devoted to him. Your life is wrapped up in him. His mission is your mission. His calling is your calling. His passion is your passion. Your life is to be wrapped up in him. Doesn't mean you don't have a life of your own. It means that you support him and love him with this kind of tender affection so that he is your primary ministry. Mark that down. Your primary ministry in life as a wife is your husband. So join him, serve him, love him, respect him. What does this mean? It means not only that you want to be with him, it means that you speak kindly about him. When you're out in public and the other ladies are running down their husbands with their words, you say, no, not my husband. You find something that's a quality about him that you can affirm him to. You speak kind words about him. You prize him. Where he knows you're on his team, where he knows you're with him, you're in his corner, you've got his back, you're with him. That's what it means to love him and to prize him, where you're with him. Julie, oftentimes throughout the day, she'll send me a text. Hey, just want you to know I love you today. I'll tell you, that means a lot. I know she's in my corner. She's got my back. You speak kind words about him? Do you prize him? Do you pray for him? As I walk out the door every day, Julie says, I'm praying for you today. She said it again today, hour ago. Walked out the door, praying for you. That means a lot. I know she's with me. I know she's on my team. Do you show confidence in his decisions? You say he's made some really bad decisions. Maybe he has. But do you still show confidence in his decisions? See, this is part of being a helper. Where your husband knows, ladies, you've got his back. You're on his team. You're in his corner. You are with him. You're not against him. He's not your opponent. This is what it means. And this is the joy. This is the privilege that you have as a wife who's ordained as a helper to your husband. You get to support your husband with joy. There's a second one. There's a second truth that goes along with this as well, is you get to shepherd your children with love. You get to shepherd your children with love. And here's what we're doing. What we're trying to do is we're trying to just kind of push out from Ephesians chapter 5. We're trying to look at the other texts that kind of bring some meaning onto this text, that help us apply this text. And one of the other things you get to do, ladies, as a helper to your husband, is you get to shepherd your children with love. I want you to notice Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, that they may encourage, the older women may encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Look what's next. To love their children. To love their children. Now, I want you to know that what Paul is doing here is he is beginning to focus the lens of your life, ladies, down onto the very important qualities that distinguish who you are as a woman. And I want you to see that your priorities center on your husband. They center on your children. They center on your home. They center on those familial relationships. That's where the expression of your femininity is going to be best evidenced. And part of being a godly helper not only affects your husband, it affects your kids. It says in verse 4 that the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, let me just state the obvious here. Obviously, not every woman is called to marry, and not every woman will have children. We know that to be true. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that some women are given the gift of singleness. All of us have that gift for a time. Some have the permanent gift of singleness. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you have the permanent gift of singleness, it's so that you can be concerned about the things of the Lord and give undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul states that very clearly, that if you have the permanent gift of singleness, that you are then given the opportunity to give your life wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord and His kingdom. And that's the joy and the privilege that comes with being single. Also, we know that some women will not have children, and that's okay. But Paul states something here that's really obvious, that most women get married and most women have children. And so motherhood is really the design for most women. And because that is true, Paul is stating very clearly here that if you're a woman after God's own heart, you're going to love your husbands and you're going to love your children. Say, isn't that obvious? Don't all women love their kids? Not all. We live in a society where that's oftentimes not the case. Children are abused. Children are neglected. I was reading that there are 3 million reports of child abuse made every year in the U.S. Oftentimes children aren't loved. They're not appreciated. In addition to that, feminism has discouraged the having of children. And we're witnessing that in our country where there's declining birth rates. Feminism is having an effect. Many children are viewed as a financial burden. And they say, how could we ever afford a child? How could we ever afford more than one or two or whatever? And so oftentimes kids are not viewed as the blessing that they are. Psalm 127 says, children are a gift from the Lord. They're a blessing. Blesses the man whose quiver is full of them. Right? There is an anti-child mentality that largely permeates our society, and it's affected the church as well. And so for all of those reasons, A woman after God's own heart, a wife after God's own heart, a woman who's a helper to her husband is going to see the value of motherhood, and she's going to see the blessing that comes with being a mother, and she's going to find joy and satisfaction in shepherding those kids. It's part of being a helper. Dorothy Patterson, in the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, she says this. She says, a woman builds something far more magnificent than any cathedral, the dwelling place for an immortal soul. No professional pursuit so uniquely combines the most menial tasks with the most meaningful opportunities. Ladies, do you understand that? As a woman, as a wife, as a mother, you have some of the most meaningful opportunities in life. It's part of your role as being a helper to your husband. You are to love your children. Again, the same term is used here. This is phileo love. This is phileo technos. Love children. This is not agape technos. This is phileo technos, where you are to like your children with a tender affection, with a cherishing, with a relational kind of love that comes with this kind of relationship. Now, let's face it. Sometimes that's not easy, right? Especially the little kids. You know, they're running around the house. They're screaming. They're writing on the walls. They're putting 3 or 4 CDs in the Wii player. Had that happen at our house. It doesn't work anymore. Kids are sometimes difficult. It gets harder as they get older. We used to think, well, man, when they got older, it's just going to be better, right? Oh, my goodness. It's just as hard. In fact, it may be harder because now you're dealing with heart issues and now you're trying to shepherd them through difficult decisions and you're trying to help them to respond to life in a way that honors the Lord. And some days, frankly, it's just hard, right? I came home last week. Julie, I didn't know this, had just one of those really hard days with our kids. And I walk in the door and I said some really insensitive, unkind comment. And she started crying. Oh no, what did I say? And she said, you have no idea the kind of day I have had with these 5 kids. It's hard. There's just some hard, hard days that go with this. And I think Paul understands that. And that's why he says, wives, you have to love those kids even when it's difficult and it's hard and it's challenging. And those days when you just want to hang up your apron and walk out the door and say, forget this. You love those little rascals. It's one of the best ways you help your husband. By supporting him. By shepherding those kids. Not by complaining against him. Not by saying, I can't wait till they grow up and move out of our house. But by loving them, cherishing them, not neglecting them. Ladies, this is one of your highest privileges of being a woman, a wife. This is important. This has eternal value. In fact, hold your finger here in Titus 2 and turn just a few pages to the left to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see that this really does have eternal value. And I want you to see that this is not just some nice thing that you should do, have kids. No, this is something that has eternal value. It's real ministry. And I want you to see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Paul is talking here in the context of women in the church. He's talking about the roles and responsibilities of women within the church. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. And so what Paul says here is, he says, ladies, you can't be so focused on your external appearance by what you're wearing, but rather focus on your inner heart so that your conduct befits a woman making the claim to godliness. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, for I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, you need to understand what he's saying here. This is in the context of the church. as the church is gathered, how is the church to operate? And he says, when the church is gathered in the structure of your church, a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man in the assembly or the context of the local church. Paul clearly prohibits a woman from being in full-time ministry, functioning as a pastor, functioning as an elder, being in an oversight role of the church. That's not what God has designed you for, ladies. It's not a cultural issue. It's not because you can't handle it issue. You know why? Look at verse 13. For, here's the reason. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Remember last week we talked about this and we said that there is a reason why God has called the men to be heads and the wives to be helpers to that. And the reason is because God created Adam first and the woman second. This is related to the creation order. This goes all the way back to God's original design. Adam was made first. Eve was created to be his helper, Genesis 2 says. And because of that, man is called to be the head within the church and the head within the family. So there's the first reason. The first reason a woman is not to teach or exercise authority is because there's an order here that God has ordained. Secondly, look at verse 14. Here's another reason why a woman is not to function in a position of church leadership. It's because in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So Paul is saying here, the reason why a woman is not to teach or exercise authority, first, is because the man was created before the woman, and secondly, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived. And that reinforces the truth that God has called the men to be the leaders, because when a woman steps outside the protection of her husband, she is susceptible to being vulnerable. That's exactly what happened. Eve stepped out of the leadership of her husband. Eve stepped out of the protection of her husband. Adam didn't exercise his authority and his headship as he should have. And Eve assumed the position or the role of leadership. And because of that, Eve was deceived and led the human race into sin. Now, before you guys get too smug, Adam is the one that's guilty. Adam is the one that's held accountable. Adam is the one who is charged with the responsibility and the failure of leading during that time. And Adam is the one who bears the guilt of leading the human race into sin. But it was the woman who sinned first and led her husband into sin. Now follow this. Listen very carefully. Because of that, there is a stigma attached to the woman in the fall. It wasn't Adam who was deceived. Adam sinned willfully, but Eve was deceived. And because she was deceived by the serpent's words, she gave into that and led her husband into sin. And because of that, she has a stigma associated with leading the human race into sin. You understand that? Adam bears the responsibility and the culpability, but Eve bears the stigma because she was deceived. Now, here's the privilege. Look at verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. Now he's not talking about Eve anymore, because he's saying women. That's plural. That's not woman. He's not talking about Eve. He says women. He's speaking about all women now. Shall be. That's future tense. He's not talking here about a past event that happened with Eve. He's talking about all women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What's he saying? He's saying that women have the privilege of being preserved or saved through the bearing of children. Now, what's that? That is not talking about eternal salvation. You can't just have a child and be redeemed from your sins and go to heaven. Okay, that's not how it works. He's not talking about redemption or salvation from sin, although it's the same word. What he's talking about is you get to reverse the stigma of the fall. How? By bearing children and teaching and training them to know and love Jesus Christ. You see that? That's why he says in verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So the issue here is, women, you have the privilege of, in a sense, reversing the stigma associated with the fall by bearing children who then live out faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That's a privilege. That's joy. That should bring you great gratitude for the privilege that God has given you to invest in those kids. This is the spiritual benefit of mothering. This is the joy that comes with being a wife, a mother, a helper to your husband, is you get to reverse the curse, in a sense, by investing in those little kids and teaching them about Christ, who will then grow up, Lord willing, to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life of integrity and to live their life for Christ. You reverse the effects of the curse. Not all women have children. Clearly, that's understandable. Some women adopt children. That's not the issue. The issue is you have the privilege of being involved in this. And face it, guys, let's face it. Wives have a far greater influence on our kids than we do. Just watch football. Hey, Mom. You ever hear a football, big strapping, big football player? Hey, Dad. You don't hear that. It's, hey, Mom. There's something about moms that have just the influence in their kids' lives. So this is a great calling. Ladies, don't ever underestimate what you are doing in your home with your kids. Don't ever minimize that. Some of you are older, you've been through those years, you understand that, and now you get to do that with grandkids. Some of you are not there yet, you're married, without kids, or you're single. Don't ever, ever underestimate the power of a woman investing in her children, and mark this down, it's real ministry. It's not fake ministry, it's not play ministry, it's not just kind of something you get to do. No, it is real ministry. And it's one of the best ways you show that you are a submissive helper to your husband. You cooperate with him. You talk to him about the kids. You share the struggles that you're having. You pray with him about those kids. You follow his lead in disciplining those kids. It's one of the best ways you demonstrate a heart of submission to your husband. You also build loyalty in your husband by building loyalty in your kids. Listen, your kids will pick up whatever attitude you have towards your husband. We watched it in the video last week in the marriage conference, a woman who had kind of a bad attitude toward her husband about the pizzas, and she said something that was kind of derogatory or just kind of cutting to her husband, and she didn't say, you're an idiot, but the kid in the back seat said, hey, Dad, you're an idiot, because that kid picked up from that mom an attitude towards the husband. Ladies, you have a great influence upon those kids, and you get to build loyalty in your children towards your husband by your attitude toward them. So this is part of your privilege. You get to support your husband with joy. You get to shepherd your children with love. Number three, lastly, you get to supervise your home with vigor. You get to supervise your home with vigor. Turn back to Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Older women are to train younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Workers at home. Ladies, one of the ways that you're going to demonstrate your helpership to your husband is by making your home a priority and making it a safe place and making it a place of encouragement and joy and protection and comfort and a refuge. And so this is one of the ways that, ladies, you get to serve your husband and you get to be his helper by creating an environment in your home where it's comforting. It's a place of refuge. It says, ladies, you want to be workers at home, oikos ergon, house workers. That's what the word means. And so what Paul is saying here is, ladies, your domain is your home. God has designed your home to be your sphere of primary responsibility. Maybe not only one, we'll get to that in a minute. But your primary responsibility is within your home, where you get to be the keeper of your household, where you get to, in a sense, function within your domain and focus your efforts on that place. Julie frequently says that I'm the president and she's the CEO. That's a good way to think about it. Husbands, you're the spiritual leaders. Wives, you're the chief executive officers that make it all happen. It's your domain. It's the place you get to function, and it's the place you get to invest in those relationships. Now, as we said a number of years ago as we went through this, it's not just being at home. It's not just being in the house. Just physically restricting yourself to a physical address doesn't make you a worker at home. You can be at home and not be a worker at home. You can be at home and be lazy and irresponsible and not taking care of your family. So just being in a physical location doesn't make you a worker at home. It's a heart issue. It's about having a heart for your home, a love for and a commitment to all the details of running that home and what's at stake there. It's your sphere of influence. It's your domain. It's the place where you're going to have your best ministry. Hold your finger here again. I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to see that this is not just one verse that we're building a case on. I want you to see that this is also stated in a couple other places. We're going to look here in 1 Timothy 5, and then we're going to go over to Proverbs 31 just briefly. And I want you to see that this is really the emphasis throughout the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is a section on widows. Verse 9 says, "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." Those are instructions for widows. When you have widows, this is how a church cares for those widows. You're the kind of widows that you want to specifically care for. They've shown hospitality. They've functioned within the church. They've brought up children. They have assisted those in distress. The church has a responsibility to those widows. But notice that they're the ones over 60. He says in the case of the younger widows, he says something else. Look at verse 11. "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." So he says, don't you put a younger widow on the list. Don't you put them on the list that the church is responsible for, because their temptations as a young widow may be to be idle, to be a busybody, to be a gossip. So what do you encourage these younger widows to do? Verse 14. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Maybe your version says manage their homes or rule their households. That's the idea. It's oikos despoteto. You be a despot of your house. You get to rule your house. It's your domain. It's your place of influence. And so he says, in the case of a younger woman, you encourage that younger woman to get remarried, and you have an encouragement towards her to have children and to set up a household and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. See, it's the same thing. Now, turn over to Proverbs 31. We'll end with this. Proverbs chapter 31 is perhaps the best illustration in the scriptures of this kind of woman who really understands her role within the home and towards her husband. This is one of those Proverbs, ladies, written by a woman. These are not the comments or the thoughts of a man who just doesn't get it. Notice verse 1 of Proverbs 31. "The words of King Lemuel, he wrote them down, but who are they? The oracle which his mother taught him." These are the instructions of a woman through her son who writes them down as now had inscripturated them for us here in Proverbs 31. This is a woman's description of an excellent wife. And notice what she's like. Verse 10, an excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. This kind of woman is a treasure. She's rare, she's valuable. More so than precious jewels. She's trustworthy. Look at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. He is confident in her ability to care for her, him, and their children, and their home. He is confident in her. He trusts her with the finances, because he has no lack of gain. Verse 12. She's devoted for life to her husband's welfare. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is on her husband's team. She is committed to him. She is with him. She is in his corner. And because of that, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She's supportive. She understands her role as helper. She comes alongside of him. She does what needs to be done in the home to serve her family. Look at verse 13. She's industrious. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's resourceful. She's working with her own hands. She's diligent. She derives joy in working hard for her family. Verse 14, she's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She goes out and she finds the best deal. You know the Proverbs 31 woman? I think she was Dutch. I'm pretty sure she was. She found the best deals. She's out wherever she needs to be to serve her family and take care of them. Verse 15, she rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She's not lazy. She's diligent. She's disciplined. She's serving her family. She's got their needs and their interests in mind. And so she sacrifices a great deal for them. She's even up at night at times. Verse 16, she's involved in business. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's got a home business. She's industrious, and she is investing in the future by this home business that not only gives her some opportunity to add some money to the family, but provides for their needs. Verse 17, she's strong. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's not some weakling. She's not under her husband's oppressive rule with nothing to do. No, she is out there with strength and vigor, giving herself to the work of the home. Verse 18, she's productive. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. She's productive. She's working diligently to meet the needs of her family. And because of that, she's generous. Look at verse 20. She extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She's got a little extra to help those who are in need around her. Verse 21, she makes sure her family's needs are met. She's not afraid of the snow. For her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She takes care of them. She makes sure that they're clothed. Verse 22, she even has a little extra for herself. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Do you see? She makes her husband look good. Verse 23, her husband is known as the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. It's been said behind every good man is a better woman, right? That's the case right here. Her husband has a reputation in the community. Why? Because of her. Because of her reputation, because of her diligence, because how she's serving her family, it frees him up to do what he needs to do. And he's got a godly reputation, but he couldn't be that man if it weren't for her. Verse 24. She provides a little extra for her family by her work. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She's a wise woman. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She is vigilant over her household. And here's the real prize. Because of this kind of woman, because of her diligence, because of her heart to be a helper to her husband and a helper to her family. Look what happens. Look at the results. Verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. There's the real prize. You get words of affirmation from your kids. And you have a husband who says, there is no one like you. I'll tell you, the portrait of this woman is anything but a meek, oppressed, under the thumb of her husband kind of woman. She's strong. She's vigorous. She's hardworking. She's poised. She's energetic. She has a heart for the home. And she understands, she gets her responsibility as a wife to come alongside and serve her family. Now, I know this raises the question, can a woman work outside the home? The text doesn't say you can't. And I can't draw the line there. We can't draw a line there that says, no, you can't. Because here's a woman who is working diligently. Verse 16, she's buying a field and planting in it. And verse 24, she's making linen garments and selling them. So clearly this woman is somehow involved in trade and enterprise. She's industrious. She's making some money for her family. So I wouldn't draw the line there. But I would say that all of those activities that she's doing are still in the context of providing for her family, of meeting her family's needs. In fact, the word household occurs four times. Verse 15, it says she gives food to her household. Verse 21, it says she is not afraid of the snow for her household, and all her household are clothed with scarlet. And verse 27 says she looks well to the ways of her household. So this is an issue that you ladies have to work through with your husband. You have to come to conviction on what your family needs and how to best serve your family and how to best meet the needs of your family. That's an individual discussion between men and women, between husband and wife. But bottom line, the issue is this woman understands her role. She supports her husband. She shepherds her kids. And she supervises her home. And I'll tell you, a woman who does that, she will be said by her husband, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. That's a privilege. That's not something that you have to be ashamed of. That's not something where you have to be under the society's impression of a woman who has no opinion or no voice. No, you are a woman who has great value, and you can give yourself wholeheartedly to the assignments that God has given you. You do it with joy. So don't be afraid of your role, ladies. Embrace your role. Fulfill it. Play your position to the glory of God. And watch how He blesses you and your family because of it. Well, that's what God says about the role of the wife. Guys, you're up next. Next time. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've given us clear instructions. Father, thank you that you've not left us to wonder. You've not left us to guess. But you've given us very, very clear instructions on the roles of men and women. Let us as believers who love you and love your word be faithful to implement them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.